Well, we've come to Revelation chapter 13 and the infamous mark of the beast. And here's a thought. If 666 is the number of the beast, then 1666 is the beast area code. 00666 is the beast zip code. 666666666 is his social security number. 1-800-666-0666 is his toll-free hotline. Route 666 is the highway of the beast. And 667 is the street address of his next door neighbor. Well, that's a lighthearted start to a heavy subject. Revelation 13 describes the much speculated upon mark of the beast, but it speaks of so much more. You know, my favorite subject is Jesus Christ, but today in Revelation 13, we're forced to talk about the Antichrist. Well, chapter 13 begins. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Now, in the Bible, the sea is symbolic of a vast ocean of people adrift. You know, we use this same language. We speak of the sea of humanity. Well, John sees a leader rise out of this sea of humanity who comes upon the political stage. In popular culture, this diabolical leader is most often referred to as the Antichrist. But throughout Scripture, he goes by numerous titles. The Assyrian, the bloody and deceitful man, the crooked servant, the cruel one, the evil man, the little horn, the proud man, the spoiler, destroyer, extortioner, the vile person, the violent man, the wicked one, the willful king, the worthless shepherd, the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the unclean spirit, just to name a few. Here's a man so evil, so ruthless, so animalistic, that John calls him by the unflattering term, the beast. And like most beasts, he travels in a pack. He heads a Satan-inspired gang of three. Chapter 13 spotlights the beast, another beast, and then the image of the beast. I call them the Beastie Boys. The world is a jungle, and jungles are full of beasts. Be thankful that Jesus is the king of the jungle. He'll hunt down the Beastie Boys. Now the beast comes, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. This beast is an agent of the dragon, Satan, that we discussed in chapter 12. His seven heads are mountains, according to chapter 17, verse 9, and they identify him with the city of Rome. His 10 horns represent 10 nations or regions, sectors of his political power block. Verse 2 gives us more insight. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now this beast is ferocious. In Daniel 7, the prophet is shown 2,500 years of Gentile world domination. He sees the lion of Babylon, the bear of ancient Persia, the leopard of Greece. Daniel also sees a final Gentile kingdom that he calls a beast dreadful and terrible. This speaks of Rome and of a future revival of the Empire of Rome. It has 10 horns and a little horn among them. This little horn is the leader that defies God. So, the beast of Revelation 13 is Daniel 7's little horn. With Babylonian swagger, with Persian strength, with Greece's speed, he is a king over a last day's kingdom. And he rules a revival of ancient Rome, a European superstate. You know, today, for the first time in 1,400 years, we have such an entity on the earth. You can rent a car in Madrid and drive it to Rome, then Paris, then on to Berlin, then Prague, then Budapest. You don't have to stop at a single border. You can pay for meals and lodging with a single currency, the euro. Welcome to the European Union. Well, here John sees a future leader. His seven heads refer to Rome, and his 10 horns are nation states. His power and authority are given to him by the dragon, or Satan. Ironically, our Lord Jesus has been faithfully knocking on the door of every human heart for 2,000 years. He has timeless, eternal answers, not just temporary patches. But most folks have kept their door bolted and Jesus on the outside. Yet when this beast knocks, they're going to open. Verse 3 reveals why the beast will be so persuasive. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. What if President Kennedy had walked out of Parkland Hospital in Dallas, surviving that bullet to the brain? He'd be held a miracle man. And that's what's going to raise the approval ratings of the beast. He'll recover from a potentially lethal head wound, perhaps an assassin's bullet. Now notice verse 3 doesn't say that the beast rises from the dead. Nowhere in the Bible is Satan given power over life and death. Notice it's as if he had been mortally wounded. This might just seem to be a miracle, but it does the trick. His recovery rockets him to superstar status. Zechariah 11, verse 17 refers to his injuries. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. The Antichrist will lose an arm and an eye. Jesus lost far more for us. And the wounds from his crucifixion were no illusion. And yet the world has and will ignore Jesus' scars while they run after the beast. Verse 4. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And this has been Satan's ambition from the beginning. From his days as heaven's choir boy, he's wanted men to worship him, not God. Now the beast gives him what he wants. As Jesus draws people to the Father, the beast here captures and enslaves souls to Satan. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like this beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And here's the time frame that we've seen in the last two chapters. 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Now recall, Revelation 6 through 19 records God's judgments on this rebel planet over a final 7-year period that we call Great Tribulation. And there will be 3 series of 7 judgments. The seals have been broken, the trumpets will blast, and bowls of judgment will be poured out, 7 bowls. In between the judgments, there are interludes. And here in chapters 10 through 14, the emphasis of the interlude is on the people and events prominent at the midpoint of these 7 years. See, up until this halftime, Antichrist will have preached tolerance. He perhaps will have united a divided world. Wouldn't that be an accomplishment in today's world? Religions are now cooperating. It could be that Jew and Muslim are living in harmony, even coexisting on the Temple Mount. After all those narrow-minded Christians are taken in the rapture, the Antichrist can then sell his coexist theology. He'll probably explain that the rapture was just an evolutionary leap forward that eliminated all those bigoted Christians. The world will be poised for a new age. But at this midpoint, the beast will pare his fangs. He's not the man of peace that he claims to be. But instead, he murders God's 2 witnesses. He sets himself up as God in the temple and requires mankind to worship him. In Matthew 24, this betrayal was termed by Jesus the abomination of desolation. According to Revelation 12, it's after this blasphemy that war erupts in heaven. We talked about this last week. The devil gets the boot, and in retaliation, Satan attacks God's people, the Jews. American Revolutionary War leader William Penn once famously said, "Those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants." And never in history will this be more applicable than these 42 months prior to Jesus' return. Under the beast, the world will be ruled by pure evil. Well, verse 6 reveals more. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Suddenly, this future furor, he opposes everything that's of God. He trashes God's name, God's temple in Jerusalem, and he'll even look to heaven and ridicule the church. And the tribulation saints, those who follow Jesus after the rapture of the church, they'll find themselves in his evil crosshairs. Notice verse 7. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." And here is a convincing proof text for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The term "prevail" in Matthew 16 is the same Greek word as "overcome" here in verse 7. Thus, the Antichrist cannot prevail against those Jesus says the gates of hell will never prevail against. This means the saints in verse 6 can't be members of the church. I believe these are folks that are saved in the tribulation while the church is with Jesus in heaven. Verse 7, "An authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. This beast will rule the world. What Nebuchadnezzar and the Caesars of Rome and Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan and Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin all failed to accomplish, global dictatorship, this ruler will achieve." You remember the story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. It was mankind's first attempt at globalization. Nimrod brought culture and commerce and language and government and even religion under one big tent. He was a unifier of mankind, and yet he had ulterior motives. He wanted to sub himself for the Savior and be worshiped as a god. Nimrod defied the true God's decree to scatter and multiply, and the world is still under that command. Nothing is wrong with the cooperation among nations. The idea of a united nations is not inherently evil. But when the effort is to abolish national boundaries and consolidate governments and bring everyone under one leadership, we should question the motive. Antichrist will seize authority over every tribe and tongue and nation. We're told in verse 8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." As the world worships the beast, life will get very, very hard for those who don't. It will take great faith and patience. Now remember, chapter 13 isn't just about the beast, but the Beastie Boys. And that's why verse 11 reads, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Now this second beast is the Antichrist's ecclesiastical sidekick. Here is a religious leader. He appears gentle as a lamb, but he speaks the threats and the lies of Satan. You remember Jesus also had a forerunner. John the Baptist paved the way for the Messiah. Well, this second beast will pave the way for the first. He'll give religious sanction to the Antichrist. And imagine this man in the world's great cathedrals, standing in its mosques and temples, encouraging people to lay aside their differences and rally together under one banner. You can hear him even as we speak. Verse 12 tells us more. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This man will become the high priest of heresy and apostasy. Later in Revelation, he's also given the title the false prophet. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. The priest of the beast even works miracles. Now recall, Satan is a deceiver. Satan replicates biblical miracles. Malachi 4 predicts that Elijah will appear before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is why this beast calls down fire from heaven. He's an Elijah impersonator. Malachi predicts Elijah will precede the Messiah, and this fellow will falsely claim to be him. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now we have an image of the beast. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And here is where the plot thickens. Now, when we think of idolatry, we usually think of a statue or a little trinket on a mantle somewhere. But here is an animated idol, the image of the beast. We're told it has breath, or it seems to be alive. It speaks. It discerns worship. It enforces allegiance. In fact, it executes all those who refuse to bow to the beast. Here is idolatry gone high tech. So what is this third beastie boy? Well, we're not quite sure. But modern technology provides us all kinds of possibilities. Could this be a touch screen? Or a computer-generated hologram? Or perhaps a robot with artificial intelligence? It's obviously AI. It's actual idolatry. But imagine billions of people, billions of smartphone users all over the world. People got a phone everywhere. Imagine everybody with their phone, computer users on the web, all interacting with this image. Idolatry is going online. Well, John continues speaking of the image of the beast in verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, 100 years ago, this would have made very little sense, but not today. In our modern world, this is commonplace. Data and money are constantly being passed electronically and digitally. Cash is nearly a relic of the past. My kids no longer carry cash. My wife no longer carries cash. Just yesterday, honey, you got any cash? Transactions now occur via chip or Bluetooth or online. More and more buying and selling is done automatically. A few years ago, I participated in the Run to Reagan, you know, Snellville's 5K road race. And they put a microchip in my shoe to record my time. I blew it out. I was so fast. Just kidding. They put a microchip in my shoe. You know, soon we'll be injecting silicone chips under our baby skin to track the child. And if you've ever momentarily lost your child in a crowded store, you know the upside to that. That's not completely bad. Such a tool can make good sense at times. But this is the technology that Antichrist will commandeer to blackmail the world into worshiping him. For to receive this mark, you'll have to pledge your allegiance to the beast. And without this mark, you won't be able to buy gas or groceries or maybe medicines. This will force some excruciating choices. Bow to the beast or your family starves? I mean, I don't want to be here when that kind of choosing starts. Finally, verse 18. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, if we gave an award for the one Bible verse that has drawn the most speculation over the years, it would have to go to Revelation 13, verse 18. Everyone from Nero to Hitler to Kennedy to Kissinger to Gorbachev to Clinton to Tony Blair, of all people, to Barack Obama, have in some fashion been associated with the number 666. And yet, let me introduce to you this morning a new idea. Throughout the Bible, 6 is the number of man. It's one less than 7, the number of God's perfection. And man, at his best, is always falling short of God's ideal. Yet next to Jesus, the one man in the Bible who may have come closest to God's ideal was King Solomon. You remember in Luke chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said of the lilies, "Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." In Luke 11, verse 31, Jesus applauded the wisdom of Solomon. In the Old Testament, King Solomon was the wisest of the wise. The Hebrew king was the epitome of human achievement. Now remember, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And there's only one other place in Scripture where the number 666 appears. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 13 lists Solomon's yearly allotment of gold. It's 666 talents. There's another connection between Solomon and this number 666. In 1 Kings 10, we learn that when you approached Solomon's throne, you saw 6 lions to the left, 6 steps in the middle, and 6 lions to the right, or 666. So here's an idea. When you think of Antichrist, don't think of Darth Vader or Osama bin Laden or Adolf Hitler. Think of King Solomon. For there are lots of parallels. Remember, David was a man of war, and because of it, he wasn't allowed to build the temple. Solomon was a man of peace and thus the temple builder. And that's how the beast begins. He constructs a false peace and he rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. Both men, the beast and King Solomon, were also known for their wisdom. Both start out as God-fearing leaders, but eventually lead people into idolatry. Both amass great fortunes. The parallels are numerous. Suffice it to say, the beast doesn't reveal his claws until he has the world in his clutches. Evil is not always so easily identified. And the Antichrist will be further proof that of how far humanity has gotten from God. For even at our wisest, even the most refined, we are still corrupt to the core and brazenly rebellious. You remember Solomon pursued idols in his later years. In the end, the great human hope will turn beastly. Revelation 13 closes with the evil Antichrist, the beast, on top of the world. But remember, Jesus is the King of Beasts. Now, if you removed chapters 10 through 14 from Revelation, it would be like watching a football game without a program. You'd get the action, but you'd never be able to identify the players. These chapters are a roster of the end times. The rebel forces include the dragon, the beast, and his accomplice, the false prophet. Whereas God's troops include the armies of heaven, 144,000 Jews, 2 Jewish witnesses, 3 angelic messengers, and one like the Son of Man who carries a sharp sickle. We'll see him in a moment. Chapter 13 focuses on the bad guys, the Beastie Boys. And like any good roster, it lists a jersey number. 666. Chapter 14, though, lists God's team. And it is fitting that the first person listed is our best player, our captain, our coach, our manager, our team owner, our everything all rolled into one. John begins chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. John sees Jesus. After all, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of the beast or seals or trumpets or 666. Too often we get caught up in the peripherals and we miss Jesus. This book is about the risen and exalted Savior. He is no longer the humble Galilean preacher who walked the dusty trails in first century Israel. He is now King of Kings and He is Lord of Lords. And forever, all creation will be under His feet. And here, Jesus is the Lamb, but notice His posture and His place. First, He is standing on Mount Zion. Now, pay attention to that. Jesus is standing. That tells us a lot. In Hebrews 1, verse 13, the Father God says to His Son, "Sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He says, sit. And for nearly 2,000 years, this is where Jesus has been, sitting at God's right hand. But now, here in Revelation, He stands to His feet. For it is time for Jesus to take a stand against this evil world. And notice where Jesus stands. He's on Mount Zion. Zion was a hill in Jerusalem. And over time, it became associated with the name for the entire city. And here John sees the Lamb standing in Jerusalem, the city of kings. His intent is to rule. Here He has returned to the scene of the crime. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. And you see, this is God's issue with our planet today, with our world today. The world despises the cross of Jesus. He bled for us. Why won't we be led by Him? Don't get upset when this chapter speaks of hell and blood and judgment. What would you design if you sacrificed your only son for somebody who then spit in His face? God is just and righteous in all He does. Revelation 14, verse 1 is a powerful picture. It needs to shape how we think of Jesus today. For one day soon, the Lamb will stand where He once was slaughtered. He'll be glorified where He was once crucified. He'll be worshipped where He was hated. He will rule from a throne, from the city where He hung from a tree. And where Jesus once showed mercy, He will now bring justice. When you think of the Jesus in your future, the Jesus that every man will one day meet and face and bow before, don't think of Mary's infant. Don't even think of Jesus washing His disciples' feet or Him being silent before His accusers. No, think of the risen Lord Jesus in all His regal glory, standing on Mount Zion, ready to put His foot down in judgment. That's the Jesus you need to think of. That's the Jesus that one day you'll meet. And yet before judgment, our merciful God sends out one last call to repent, wouldn't you know it? Constantly wanting to extend mercy. Chapter 14 is the last chance chapter. It's God's last call for salvation. You know, today the church preaches the gospel, but in the last days, God will send other messengers. The church will be in heaven. Verse 1, with Him, 144,000 stand. You know, we met these guys in chapter 7. They're Jews, 12,000 from each of Israel's 12 tribes. And chapter 13 closes with the worshipers of the beast having their allegiance sealed in their right hand or in their forehead with a mark, with a number, 666. But there's a godly antithesis here. God's witnesses are dearer to Him than Satan's followers are to Him. So they'll be sealed, not with a number, but I think this is precious, but having his father's name written on their foreheads. That's so much more intimate and wonderful. And then verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven. Now the scene, our attention gets moved to heaven from Mount Zion. John hears a voice like the voice of many waters, or like a roaring waterfall, and like the voice of a loud thunder, the boom of a thunderclap. You recall in chapter 1, this is how John described the voice of Jesus. Jesus speaks with authority. His voice drowns out all other opinions. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. The Lamb and the 144,000 witnesses are standing on Mount Zion. So who is this singing in heaven? It seems to me that these are the tribulation saints, martyred for their faith. The 144,000 witnesses know their song since they've tasted similar persecution. Remember in chapter 6, these saints once asked the question, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But now they're no longer asking. They're singing. For the long sought after judgment is about to begin. The vast majority of heaven's population, the church, was spared great tribulation. That's why only the 144,000 witnesses and the martyrs now sing this song. And John says of the 144,000, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Apparently these 144,000 Jews will be men on a mission. They lack the time for a marriage or a family. I mean, how can you celebrate an anniversary or coach Little League baseball when God is issuing a last call to a wicked world? The eternal destiny of men now hang in the balance, and these witnesses need to be single-minded. Focused on one thing, pledged to preach, not play. This will be a different kind of day. John adds a word about these witnesses. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I like that. These 144,000 believing Jews will live at a different time and minister under different conditions. But this is something that should be true of all Christians. All Christians need to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Do you follow Jesus wherever he goes? Wherever he tells you to go? Do you follow? These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These 144,000 Jews were saved at the beginning of the final 7 years. They were the first fruits of the final harvest. Now they lead others to Jesus. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These are impeccable witnesses in perilous times. God's last call is heard crystal clear through these men. But the 144,000 Jewish witnesses are not God's only method of last day's evangelism. For as the clock winds down, the Lamb pulls out all the stops. Notice verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And this should speak volumes to you and me. You see, one day, God is going to use angels to proclaim the good news of Jesus. I'm sure angels are better at it than we are. Angels never get scared. Angels are never too busy to share their faith. They're far more efficient than you and me. And yet right now, Jesus uses us. How can that be? It's because He loves us. And He wants to let us in on the joy of seeing other people come to know Him. God sees value in using folks saved by grace to share His grace. And yet once the church goes up, God sends out angels. It's like going to the beach and seeing one of those airplanes, you know, pass in front of you. advertising the putt-putt golf course down the street or whatever. Well, like an airplane pulling a banner along the beach, the angel in verse 6, he buzzes the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel. The Lamb's last call is delivered by the 144,000, the two witnesses, and now three angels. Verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. As Jerusalem is God's headquarters on earth, Babylon has always been Satan's headquarters. The Bible is a tale of two cities. And here the second angel proclaims the crumbling of Satan's kingdom. The devil's days are numbered. Babylon is falling. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed them. Now the first angel shared God's salvation. The second, Satan's devastation. Now the third angel warns of the rebels, the sinners' destination. He sang with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. This is serious business. Usually God tempers his judgments with mercy, but not here. People who resist the witness of the church and now God's last call will be sentenced to the full strength, 100 proof, undiluted wrath of God. And apparently the final straw is when they receive the mark of the beast in their forehead or on their hand. Now whether this damning mark is a credit card or a barcode or a microchip or a vein scan or an infrared tattoo or some technology not yet invented, this is certainly more than just convenient commerce. To receive this mark will be an act of worship. Rather than trust Jesus Christ, people will make the decision to put their faith in Antichrist and take his mark. This is their final rejection of the offering of God's love and mercy. And thus, the third angel warns, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now up until now, John's vision has shown us the glories of heaven and God's judgments on earth. But now John gives us a glimpse of the torments of hell. And hell isn't a message that we like to hear a lot about today, do we? Not many people talk about hell. Some churches downplay the idea of a literal hell. A.W. Tozer once wrote, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consequences of millions. This third angel attempts to convince mankind that hell is real. John tells people in hell they are tormented by fire, hot coals, stifling smoke. People in hell are subject to these torments. In verse 10, the word brimstone refers to sulfur flashes. Think of flash pots at a rock concert. In hell, you're bombarded with little mini explosions. Hell is like living in the mouth of a volcano, an erupting volcano. The heat is unbearable. The flames blister and burn. Layers of soot cause acute suffocation. Everybody in hell gropes for air like a person with chronic COPD. And notice his punishment is eternal. It never ends. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Is it any wonder hell's residents have no rest day or night? Hell is like a hemorrhoidal attack in a world without preparation H. It is terrible. Everybody is restless and agitated in hell. Everybody in hell will be stressed with remorse. It's been said, one of the horrors of hell is the undying memory of a misspent life. hell will be void of any hope. Your status never changes there. In Dante's Inferno, a sign over hell reads, "He who enters abandons all hope." And the worst of hell's torments is that it all occurs, we're told, in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. I interpret that to mean that while folks agonize in hell, they're aware of what's happening in heaven. It's like the one-way glass we got over here with the nursing mother's room there. You know, you can see, they can see out here, but we can't see in there. And that's what hell's going to be like. You know, you're going to be able to look into heaven, but heaven won't be able to see you. Residents of hell will be in awful torment while heaven is rejoicing. Imagine being in torment while at the same time gawking at the pleasures that you'll never enjoy. This third angel warns the world of a literal hell. Verse 12 tells us, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And it takes patience to walk with God. It takes endurance to walk with God. It's not easy to keep His commandments and to keep your faith in Jesus. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Why? Because they escaped the judgment. "Yes," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." There is no rest in hell, whereas heaven is a hammock. I like that. We'll have perfect rest in heaven. But right now we need to remember that we have only a few short hours left to do God's will. Hey, if we believe in a literal hell, how can we be nonchalant about folks going there? Verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Here's King Jesus. He's coming. He's carrying a swing blade with him. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Just before the last battle, a final surge of lost souls will give their lives to Jesus. This sickle's first thrust is a harvest of salvation, but its second thrust is an act of judgment. "For then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." You could call this angel the Grim Reaper. "And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Spiritually speaking, sin is like fruit. Let it hang around and it will ripen for judgment. And then we're told in verse 19, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Now, in a wine press, grapes are crushed and stomped. The great wine press of God's wrath is His judgment. And so we're told in verse 20, "And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now, note, when these grapes are pressed, it's not wine that comes out, but blood. Jesus crushes the rebels who defy His rule. This all leads to the final judgment that we call the Battle of Armageddon, where the blood of evil men will fill up a valley 1,600 furlongs or 200 miles long. And in steep ravines, the blood will rise to the horse's bridle. It's interesting, 200 miles is the approximate length of the Holy Land, from north to south, from the Golan Heights to the Dead Sea. And John foresees the day when Israel's valleys will all become a blood-stained battlefield.